If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 5. Mother's Day is not that distant a memory, and we had a message about godly mothers, so of course we have to have a message about their counterparts, which would be godly fathers. In today's world, and even in our own assembly, you see examples of one-parent households and split households and all those things. And it's a shame when that happens, but we need to make the best out of the situation. And having the Word of God on your side is going to be making the best out of the situation. So let's see what the Word of God has to say about the position of the father. The father in the household, as you've heard me teach before, and as is biblical, and as I would certainly agree with, the father is the one of leader of the household, and where it exists, the wife and the children. Kids, you have to listen to this, because it's going to be directed mostly at you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, and the fathers, by the way. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. For he is Savior of the body. Wherefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul uses the family unit, the husband, the wife, the children, that family unit and the relationships between those people, as example of how the church is supposed to look. The church, the body of Christ. We're all to be of one blood, all to be of one mind, speaking one thing, all family, brothers and sisters, one of another. Isn't that so much better than being a bunch of individuals not connected in any way to each other? Yes, we still remain individuals, we retain our individuality, but yet there's a family unit. And that is, in fact, a picture of the church, the body of Christ. Many units, then. So there's many families in the assembly. There's many families in the church, even in the local assembly. And all operating, hopefully, within the leadership structure that the Bible has put into place. That would be the husband as the head. The wife, I hate to say subordinate, but that's, I guess, as good a word as any. I don't mean to, and I'm certainly not belittling women. Women have such a major role. My wife right now is in California. I can't begin to tell you how the house is. I mean, we're just barely holding the nails in the walls. And so, you know, to say that the wife is not important, that the woman is not important in the household, I would absolutely be lying. And I would. There's no way that I could overestimate or overstate the importance of the other better half. And see, she certainly is my better half. Without her, I'm not even the half. I'm only a quarter or so. But there's many units, many families inside the church, and hopefully all operating under this leadership structure where the man, the husband, is in fact at the headship position within the home. Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, this is a great mystery. When he talked about the family unit, that's something we can understand. Because most people grow up in a family. Most people have a mom and a dad. That may not be so. For too many years, the British, what is it, the British Scientific Association or something, I don't know, PBS is talking about it. They're taking animal DNA and mixing it with human DNA now to make hybrid people. So when you see people come in that look like cherubs, you know, they have four faces, one of them a cow, and you know, you'll know exactly what happened. On a street. Meanwhile, as far as I know, every one of us had human parents, mom and dad. And we were at one time kids, and good chance many of us have kids now. Paul uses that example and says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when he uses the family, he uses that as an example of how the church is supposed to operate. It was such a privilege When Bill broke his hip, that wasn't the privilege part. But when Bill broke his hip, it was such a privilege to know that he had such caring children that were so willing to look after him and take care of him, to make sure that he needed everything, that there was a support system in place. Mike, who's back with us today, and we thank God for that, has a wonderful son, a wonderful loving daughter, and I thank God for that support system that was there for Mike. Not everybody has that same support system. So when you do, whether it be your parents or whether it be your children or your brothers and sisters, whatever support system, whatever fellowship you have within the family unit, we thank God for that, do we not? Because you never, you just like my wife and daughter, who are normally in attendance. My daughter sets up so many things, and it's only now when she's gone. Wow, what a whole lot of things she does. Now when my wife is on vacation, wow, what a whole lot of things she does at the home. When the well is dry, as a very wise man right in front of me said, you don't miss the water till the well is dry. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. What a godly example that is for the kids. What a godly example that sets for the tone of their life as they grow and examine the life of the parents. This isn't always the situation, and I understand that. And every one of us has a past. And more, the past is becoming very checkered. Just last week, I told you that my first grandson was born. That grandson was born to my oldest son, who is the son of my first wife. Not all of you knew that, but I do have a first wife. I like my second one a whole lot better. I'm happy to report. But that's the situation today. Well, it wasn't so common years ago. And when Paul was writing this very thing, it was not nearly as common as it is, although he dealt with the putting away of a wife, did he not? So there was still divorce. God knew the word divorce when he wrote his Bible, because he divorced Israel. So the concept was not foreign, but yet it becomes more and more prevalent as time goes on. Almost 50% of marriages these days end up in divorce. So I'm on the good end of the 50% right now. It's been well over 20 years. And we can still talk to each other without yelling. So that's a good thing. As a husband, we're to love our wives. And you know, besides an example for the kids, there's a good reason why we should do that. The mothers are generally going to be the more affectionate nurturers of the children, especially in their younger years. I always told Beth that she could take care of the baby. She loves babies. I mean, just, you know, if there's a baby around, she's got to hold it. And just thinks it's wonderful. I couldn't think of anything I'd rather not do, to be honest with you. They only do a couple things right, and I don't have a whole lot of interest in either of them. After they start to grow, they start to get more interesting to me. And most men are probably going to be like that. Most men don't really care for the newborn baby so much, but after the boys and girls get a little older, wow, do they get fun. Wow, do they get interesting. Teaching them to drive, that's kind of neat. Scary, but it's kind of neat. You know, and my oldest daughter, who's now, in just a week or so, going to close on her first house. What a tremendous thing this is. What a giant move. And watching her blossom and grow, and as she works full-time, and she's got a good job, and now she's buying a house, and she goes to school full time, and she's working toward a career, and you know, all these different things. Man, that's so neat. I can remember when she, you know, when she was still in her diapers and just crying all night. I didn't care so much back then. I mean, I loved her, but it's so neat. And so every kid has its time. And the interest quotient grows for fathers as generally as they get older. But the mother is going to be the nurturer of most children when they're younger. And even throughout the years where they get into their teens and all that, you know, Beth does things for the kids, even the ones that are moved out that I would never do. She doesn't tell me about them. I know about them, but she pretends like she doesn't do them because she knows I'd have a fit. Meanwhile, it's because women and men are just different. It's just the way it is. Women are more nurturing. I almost say more caring and loving, but that's not necessarily true. Well, love is just shown in a different way because the love comes from a different perspective. If the father then loves his wife, he will in fact love those things that are important to her, which would naturally be the children. That's going to be the woman's first concern. I know that's an insult to the men, but generally the children are going to take the first precedence. That can lead to a lot of problems in a marriage, by the way. The first kid get born, and all of a sudden all the attention from the woman gets put on the children instead of on the man, and the guy seems to think he's being neglected. It can cause problems. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we're instructed as fathers not to provoke our children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not provoking your children to wrath does not mean never correcting, never instructing, never admonishing, never telling them what is right, never being hard on them for their own good. The admonition and nurture of the Lord. What is that? Is it God is all love and just wants to pat you on the back all day long and say, whatever you do, it's okay because we just love you so much. We don't care if you strike out when you're up there at T-ball, we still love you. We don't care if you get an F on your report card, we still love you. You know, as long as you were sincere, it's okay, we still love you. That's not the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When a child gets an F on the report card, do they need a pat on the back or a pat on the backside? Because they didn't apply themselves. Turn back into Genesis. There's a lot of places I could have gone today. Because there's a lot of fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, fathers and children examples in your Bible. But one of the best and most compelling for me starts in Genesis 16 and deals with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, we find Abraham as an example of the love a father feels for his children. It's not going to be exhibited the same way. As you read this story, it's not going to be exhibited in the same way as a mother would exhibit love. But Abraham is a good example. Now, Sarah's, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Verse 15. We're going to skip a whole lot of story there, but in verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called the son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, when Hagar bear Ishmael to Abram. So that's the background of the story. Turn to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 15. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? You think we're not supposed to have a sense of humor? You think nothing's ever funny in your Bible? Abraham found some things funny, and there were things God said. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. And you might want to think about this next time something goes wrong with your kids. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. So God's saying, this wife of yours who has not borne you any children because she was barren, I'm going to give you a son. And I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. What was Abraham's response? Was it, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank God. Bless God. Hallelujah. Abraham, verse 17, fell upon his face and laughed. And I can't say I blame him. He laughed. God just told him he was going to do a miracle for Abraham. Unfaithful Abraham laughed at God and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Good. He's got some good points. It's a feat when a 40-year-old woman has a child. It makes the newspapers when a 50-year-old woman has a child. Here is Sarah, 90 years old, and her husband Abraham, 100, and God saying, "You're going to have a kid." I'd fall down laughing too. And that's exactly what he did. Unfaithful Abraham, and that's what he was. He wasn't having a whole lot of faith in God. He did not really believe God, did he? So he asked God for his existing son, Ishmael. He asked for blessings for his existing son. You know, the old bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. Well, I got a bird in the hand with Ishmael. I want to bless him because I love him. Genesis 17, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, God said, I have heard thee." So there's the prayer. "Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee." Bless him, God. And God says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." Then God restates his promise. And he ups the ante, as it were. He ups the stakes. The covenant that's promised to Abraham is not to run through Ishmael, but Isaac, the unborn son, whom Isaac fell on his face and laughed about when God brought it up. Look at verse 19. God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him, but my covenant," verse 21, "will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." Now, this covenant was no small thing. You know, people work for years and years to build, they build companies and 401ks. They want to leave behind what's called a legacy. Most people, a legacy is what their life is all about. Something to be remembered by. Kind of like a headstone, except people can spend it. A legacy. Let me just put this bluntly. Those who value this life and really don't believe in the next are going to be quite a bit more interested in leaving behind a legacy than someone who sets their affections on things above and not on things in this world. There's no problem with leaving inheritance to your kids. There's no problem with having money in the bank. I'm for all those things. But our legacy ought not be a passed on, you shouldn't just be remembered for what you left in your will. I'd rather have, he spent his life working to get souls saved, or something of that nature on the headstone, rather than "We're sure glad he died because he had some money." Well, this covenant then is going to be the legacy. That's Abraham's legacy. And it was promised by God. Now, if this legacy is going to get passed on, Ishmael was there. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And that would be, he's the firstborn son. That would be, it would just be logical that would be the person to inherit this legacy, this covenant that God had promised. And that's who Abraham wanted it to go to. God had other ideas and said, "No, it's going to go to Isaac." And this covenant was no small thing. This was no small potatoes. Look at Genesis chapter 17, back up to verse 4. Look at the covenant. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee," God says, "and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall my name be shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." That's never happened to any of my kids as of yet. I can trace my family history back quite a ways, and there's no kings anywhere in sight. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here's an everlasting legacy. Something that Abraham still remembered. We're still talking about him. Here's a guy that lived 4,500 years ago, and we're still talking about him. That's a legacy. So this everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. By the way, Israel doesn't occupy anywhere near all the land of Canaan, and they're giving it back as we speak. And Hamas is taking it from those who they're giving it back from. It just makes you wonder why people think anything that resembles prophecy was ever fulfilled with Israel becoming a nation state. Meanwhile, I digress. Abraham's covenant with God was in fact a blood covenant. A blood covenant. Verse 12. Instruction for Abraham's part was that that is 8 days old should be circumcised among you, every man, child in your generations. He that is born in the house, so the natural born kids get circumcised, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Any adopted servants, any adopted children also get circumcised. It's a blood covenant. I have two boys, and I can tell you, without a doubt, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a circumstraint. It looks like an ancient torture device for babies, where they strap them down in a and it's a bloody procedure. There's blood spilled during a circumcision. Meanwhile, back to Abraham. We find that letting go of the reins over our children as they get older can be a particularly hard thing. We get used to telling them what to do and when to do it and how to do it and how high and how far and all that. It can be a particularly hard thing letting go of the reins of our children's activities, and especially because as fathers we want to protect them from harm. We don't want them to mess up. We don't want to have to learn the hard way like we did. Learn life's hard lessons like we did. Fail like we did. All the things wrong that we did. And that's exactly where Abraham is in Genesis chapter 21. Verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So Ishmael's making fun. And wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. See, Sarah knew God's covenant and God's promise that Isaac would be the one that would get the inheritance. And God said unto Abraham, verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael, no doubt about it. And he didn't want harm to come to Ishmael by casting him out. But God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Confirming the covenant would go to Isaac. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. It's confirming that same fortune for the descendants of Ishmael. God comforting Abraham in that Ishmael would be okay. As it turns out, Ishmael was okay. Even in the drought that almost killed him, God took care of him because he had made the promise. But placing full trust in God, that his ways are the right ways instead of our ways, which are man's ways, is a hard thing. Just as turning over the reins of responsibility to your sons and daughters is a hard thing, trusting God can be even harder. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Now take thy son, thine only son, because Ishmael was gone. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Can you begin to imagine this father's grief and anguish and fear and even anger, I would even imagine, having to take his only remaining son? God had already said, let Ishmael go. And he was gone. Loved him, now he's gone. Now he's cleaving to his only remaining son, Isaac. Doesn't want to see him go. Doesn't want to see any harm come to him. And God says, take him and sacrifice him. Abraham makes the preparations to do that. Just imagine the grief of Abraham having to take his only son, make his only son labor carrying the instrument of his impending death, which would have been the wood. He was going to be burned as an altar offering. Just as the Lord Jesus was made to carry his own cross to his impending death on Calvary. Genesis 22, verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Made Isaac carry the wood with which the fire was going to be made. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. Now, can you imagine this journey? Abraham, father, loving his son, the son not knowing what in the world's going on, innocent. And the terrible truth that Abraham had to reconcile to himself. I would suppose crying or choking back tears. Just the same as God the Father had to reconcile the death of his only begotten son as he carried the wooden cross to Calvary. Genesis 22:7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac, young, innocent, all he knew was what had gone on before, that they had burnt a lamb for an offering unto God. No idea that he was to be the sacrificial lamb. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. Wow. Abraham knows, Isaac, not a clue. Innocent as the day is long. Can you imagine Abraham's feeling of impending loss and sadness? The grief felt by this father at the thought of losing his only son by his own hand. Not in a car accident, not by murder, but rather by his own doing. Just as God the Father must have felt watching his only son die, and both because of nothing they had done. Being completely innocent. Genesis 22:9, they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Here's Isaac bound and capable of moving, capable of escaping, just as Christ was nailed to the cross and capable of getting away. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now the good news for Abraham is, this father who so loved this son, his only son, can you now imagine the relief that he felt when in Genesis 22:11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything with him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Unlike Abraham, God the Father didn't stop the death of his son. But Acts 13:30 tells us that God did raise him from the dead. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, and he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. According to a gospel of faith in the Father. The Son having complete trust in the Father. That even though what seemed to be the wrong thing to do, seemed to be the harmful thing to do, seemed not to be in the best interest of the Son, yet that complete faith was placed. God raised Christ from the dead. Isaac had complete faith in Abraham, and the angel stopped the hand of Abraham. All these things were done by a loving father because of his faith in God. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises offered up after he had received the promises, he offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Yes, Abraham, Isaac were a figure of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As fathers, we have to keep faith with God that He will in fact perform that which He has promised to do. That He will perform that which He has promised, even though sometimes we suffer and are in disagreement with the Father as children. Paul in 2 Timothy tells us, "For the which cause I suffer these things." As a father, you understand the suffering because you have to cry for your children, you laugh with your children, you worry about your children. Your children rebel against you and you have to deal with that and suffer. But yet, you still love them through it all. And through it all, you keep faith that God is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him until that day. And one of those things would be the children. And as children, which every one of us is, sometimes we feel neglected or even at times betrayed by our fathers. The love that a father shows a child sometimes can be cold and harsh and seemingly uncaring, but yet with the best of intentions, because there's very few fathers that have ever come down the pike that didn't have anything but the best of intentions. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sometimes I used to feel that about my dad. "Gee, Dad, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten about me? Why don't you care more for me? Why don't you love me more? Why aren't you there more? Why aren't you home from work earlier?" But placing faith in godly fathers as children can be a hard thing to do. But it is, in fact, the right thing to do. And in Luke 23:46, Jesus had cried with a loud voice. He committed himself unto the Father. and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, gave up the ghost. He had complete, total trust in the Father, his one and only Father. So the relationship is two ways. It's two directions. Children having faith in the fathers, fathers having faith in the abilities of the children. And both having faith in God. Fathers do have a difficult job. We discipline. We provide correction. We provide for the home. We're an example and a leader in all things. The decisions we make aren't always the right ones. But they should always be made with the ultimate goal of raising godly children who love and trust not only us, but their heavenly fathers. Paul's only other instruction concerning fathers is in Colossians 3:21, where he says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Father's love is often seemingly hard and distant, and the amount of time spent never enough. But what a privilege it is, though, to be the child of a father or of a mother who honors God, who trusts the Lord for their soul's salvation, who's actively engaged in instructing their children in the ways of God, in the ways of righteousness, and who wants nothing less than the very best for their child as far as success in this life and in the next. Eternal life in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The last bit of instruction that Paul gives is to the children. That you should know these things and understand these things, and even when it looks like dad doesn't care so much, even when it looks like dad is not there, and even when it looks like dad's making the wrong decision, the instruction for children of any age is that we obey our parents in the Lord, for this is right. Father, we thank you for all the godly fathers and the godly mothers who struggle every day in a world that's so full of sin and evil and bad influences, struggle to raise godly children who fear the Lord and are saved and secure in the body of Christ. Father, we commend them to in their efforts and pray that they not be without fruit. Father, we thank you for the children also, for their unquestioning love and their never-ending devotion to parents who sometimes are less than perfect and yet who always have their best interests in mind. Father, we pray that we learn from the experiences of Abraham and certainly learn from your own example with your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to sacrifice him, trusting all the time. And in whose name we pray. Amen.